Amen. Thank you, brother. You may be seated. Keep your place in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me remind you that in the bulletin, there is a worship guide that you can take out and you can follow along. Those are the points of the message. We do that to help you, to allow you to take notes. So please do that as we go through Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. Well, today is the last day of our Sola series. And if you have come at all, we have clearly, for over a month, communicated why we've been doing this. You'll notice that all the pastors, all month, have worn the same shirt, the Sola shirt. I'm looking forward to actually washing this thing tomorrow and wearing something different on a Sunday morning. But why did we do that? Because Tuesday marks the 500th anniversary when a German monk named Martin Luther nailed 95 theses, 95 protests. And by the way, that's why we're called Protestants. We protest. 95 protests to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, sparking the Reformation of the church. That's why we're Baptist. We're not ashamed of that. That's why we preach these truths. It's who we are. We're not hiding that. And so we just felt like it was a great time to remind people that are living in a self-consumed age of selfies and Facebook that, you know, the church has been around a long time preaching the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you know what I've wanted to tell you also through this whole series is really what I've hoped to show you is that the things that Martin Luther dealt with were really not new for him. The Apostle Paul dealt with the very same issues. And so if you followed us every week, I've shown you in the New Testament epistles where the Apostle Paul had to confront the very same things that the Reformation confronted. Grace alone, that's what sola means in Latin, alone. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, and today to the glory of God alone. These have always been issues in the church. They were for Paul, they were for Martin Luther, and they are for us sitting right here in East Texas. You know, the truth is, you always have to keep the truth front and center. It has this funny way of evading us if we're not fighting for it and proclaiming it and giving it the truth that it needs. Well, today we're going to be talking about for the glory of God alone, and that just simply means that when it all comes down, God is the one who receives all the glory for what he's done in our lives. He's done great things in our life. We were singing about those great things this morning, and he deserves the glory. You know, it's interesting how God uses everyday events. This week, I had this wonderful thing happen to me. I got a stomach bug. Isn't that great? And so I was home with this stomach bug, and I'm watching an old television show that I used to enjoy in the 90s called The West Wing. Maybe you remember that show. It was a whole lot of talking. My wife says, I don't know why you even like that. It sounds like a dribbleless dialogue of arguing for an hour. But I always liked it. And so this particular day, I'm home, I'm in bed, I can't really do much. And so I'm watching these old reruns, and there's this episode that is striking to me where President Bartlett, the fictional character played by Martin Sheen, is angry because his secretary, Mrs. Landingham, has just been killed by a drunk driver. Now that's sad, but Sheen is mad at God that God would allow his secretary to be killed by a drunk driver. And there's this really powerful scene in the episode where they're at the National Cathedral and this fictitious President Bartlett, he's cleared the room, he's the only one there. The woman's coffin is sitting at the front and he starts walking from the very back of the room. And as he walks down this long cathedral, he starts telling God all the things he's done that are supposed to be good things. So, for example, he says, I passed this legislation that made education this much more prosperous in our country. And then he names another thing. I helped these particular refugees. And then he names another act that he did. And he gets all the way to the front of the church after about 30 seconds of just going through a list of things he's done. And he says this, haven't I done enough for you? How could you do this to me? You know, truthfully, I think we all think that way, deep down in our heart. I think we're a lot like Jedediah Bartlett, and I think we believe that we are owed by God. That he's done a little bit for us, but we've done a whole lot for him. And if we really were honest, we'd start recounting, we'd start walking through all these great things we've done. Well, I've been a good parent, and I've tried really hard, and I've been a good citizen, and I've been good in my business, and I've tried to be the best citizen that I could be. Haven't I done enough for you? I mean, what that character on that TV show was doing was exactly what I tend to do sometimes with God. Maybe what you tend to do sometimes with God. Well, today when we come to our text of Ephesians chapter 2, the text reorients us. It redirects us. It wakes us up. And it tells us you can't do that. You can't sit and talk about all the great things that you have done for God. Instead, you have to realize what God has done for you. So let's get into Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at just three facets of what God has done by his glory alone. And I hope that it's a benefit and a blessing to you. God gets all the credit because God has done it all. Let's look at number one. We're going to see who we are. Were. Now I say were past tense because I'm assuming that you're in church and that you've hopefully heard the gospel and that you are a believer. But let me say to those of you that are unbelievers, this is who you still are. Make no mistake, this is only for those who are in Christ Jesus. But this is who we were before we met Jesus Christ, and it's who we are if we are not surrendered and trusting in his person and work. So who were we? Well, first of all, the Apostle Paul just reminds the Ephesian people of what they were like before they came to Christ. Now notice the very first word there. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, he's starting pretty bold there, and let's look at the word dead. It means nekros. That's where we get our English word necromancy. That's talking to the dead, or necrosis if you're in the medical field, which simply means dead tissue within a cell. So this is pretty relevant. He says, you were nekros. You were dead. Not partially alive, not somewhat breathing, but friends, you're dead, all right? You were dead in your trespasses, okay? Now, what does the word trespass mean there? It means that you were not only dead spiritually, but you were always deviating from the truth. Your way of life, your manner of life was deviation. Notice he uses the word as well, sins, in verse 1. That means offenses and wandering from God's law. This is what we were like before we came to Christ. We were dead. We were deviating from truth. We were sinning. That means we were wandering, breaking God's eternal law. But notice verse 2. It talks about what we did more specifically. Not just what we were like, but what we did more specifically. Look at verse 2. In which you once walked. The word once means in your times past. That means when you were an unbeliever. This is the way you walked. Now that word walk there, when you see it in the New Testament, you will see it in places like 1 John and in places like Galatians chapter 5. That word walk doesn't mean physical walking, it means this. You've conducted your life in this way. You have lived your life in this way. You've made progress in your life this way. So get the picture of what the apostle is trying to say here in verse 2. You once lived. This was your manner of life. What was your manner of life? Trespassing, deviating, sinning, breaking God's law, being spiritually dead. You get the picture? I think it's pretty graphic, but I think it's pretty honest as well. This is who we were. Now notice that the word following is spoken twice in verse 2. Not only this is what we were like, but notice what we were doing. Oh no, this doesn't settle well with me, but it's true when I read it, and it's true when you read it. We were following. You see, before Christ, we actually followed another. Notice what we were following. First of all, verse 2, we were following the course of the world. In other words, the way of the world. Sin. The world is just bent towards selfishness and self-centeredness. And that's what we were walking in. That's what we were following. That was our heartbeat. It was all about us. It's all about what we wanted for ourselves. But it doesn't stop there. No, it goes one step further. It says we were also following what? Not only the world and the course of the world, but look at verse 2. Put your finger on it. We were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, what is the prince of the power of the air? It means the prince of this fallen world. That word air there means the lower air. So in other words, when Satan was cast down from heaven, cast down to the lower regions, this is now his domain. This is now his dwelling. He took it wrongly in the garden. Adam and Eve rebelled against God, sinned, allowed an usurper to come in and start reigning in God's kingdom, God's place, God's paradise. Sin entered into the world like an invader. And so what does the scripture tell us? That right now, the kingdom of Christ is marching, taking it back one heart at a time. That's why when Jesus came, he came preaching the kingdom of heaven, because he was telling people, my kingdom's back. We're taking it back. We're taking it over. The kingdom of God is coming, is at hand. Pray for the kingdom of God. So here, who were we following? We were following the prince that was here, the rebel, the one that was against God. Now, look at this picture. This is what we were like. This is what we were doing. We were following the world. We were following the devil and his disobedience. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh. Now, just notice how far this went. Notice how far it went. We were all following. We all lived. In other words, we had turned ourselves to that life in the passions. Do you see there in verse 3, the word passions, the lust of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body? And notice that all of us, all of our being was affected by this death, this spiritual death. Notice in verse 3 that it says, not only was our flesh and our body carrying out these desires, but you see the word mind there in verse 3. Even our thinking is tainted by sin. That's why throughout Scripture, like particularly 1 Corinthians, you read about a spiritual understanding that can only come to believers so that they can understand the Word of God. Because we are in a state where our nature, our mind, our desires, our passions are tainted by sin. And we're broken, folks. We're completely broken, not just partially, completely. You see there in verse 3 how far this goes. Notice the word nature. By nature, our very nature, who we were from the day that we were born into sin. Now, this is a pretty bleak picture. But what this shows you is who you were. And what it should do is cause you to thank God that you are no longer here, right? That instead, you are now somebody else. You once were tainted. You once were dead. You once had this nature. But God has done this glorious thing in your life. But let me tell you what this also should do. And we'll move on to our second point. What this should also do is make us realize that if this is who we were, that in ourselves, we have nothing good to offer God. You see, let's go back to Bartlett in that chapel when he was recounting all the wonderful things that he had done for God. Friends, if we were to sit and make a list, the truth is everything we've done is by nature tainted. Everything in our thinking is by nature tainted. Everything we've done with our hands is by nature tainted with sin, and it is not worthy. This is who we were. And I wonder if you and I really see who we were before we were saved. So you know, we come to this depth and this gravity, do you just think that you were okay before you got saved? You know, that you had done a few things, but not that many bad things? Or do you really feel the weight of this verse here? You know, I think the best illustration of this is Philippians chapter 3. And I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but the Apostle Paul, he had written in Philippians 3 all about the greatness of Jesus Christ. And when he gets to chapter 3, he starts recounting what a great guy he thought he was before he came to Christ. And what he does is he does the little Bartlett thing where he takes the steps and he starts telling you all the wonderful accomplishments of his life. But when he gets to the very end of this sentence, listen to what he says about everything he did, all of his religion, all of his works, all of his efforts. Let me just read it to you. Just a few verses, 4 through 7, Philippians chapter 3. He says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." Wow, don't you just love that audacity? I have more. I mean, you think you're good? I was good. Listen to how good he was. By the Jewish law, he said, "I was circumcised on the eighth day." That means that my parents made sure that I was the right pedigree for the Jewish people when I was born. We were the people of Israel. We were the people that had God's law and God's covenant and God's presence. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I can tell you what tribe I was in, and it was a prestigious tribe, a godly tribe. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. I followed every commandment. I did everything I was supposed to do. I was a persecutor of the church. That was good if you were Jewish. The church of Jesus Christ was seen as a rebellion, an anomaly. Paul said, "I persecuted them. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless." Can you imagine how miserable this man's life must have been and how nobody wanted to be his friend probably? I wouldn't have wanted to be his friend, right? I mean, just read some of the laws of the Old Testament. This guy just said he was blameless. 635 laws in the Old Testament, and he says, "I kept them blamelessly." Wow, you really would have hated this guy, honestly. I mean, nobody would want to invite him over on a Friday night, probably because he'd already be praying, right? He's one of those people. But he said, "Look, I was blameless, but whatever gain I had," now listen to this, "whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss." The word "loss" there is actually dung. Yep, that's right. Dung. I counted it as dung, as feces, for the sake of Christ. In other words, when I came to Jesus, I realized all the things I thought were so important that I had done that were so great were really not that valuable at all, and I wasn't that great of a person. Well, that's what the Bible tells us we were, who we were, what we were like, what we did, how far it went. But let's go to number two, what God did. Number two, what God did. Now, let's just notice who we were and what God did, and I think this is even more encouraging. You see in verse 4 and 5 that God resurrected us. Verse 4, "But God..." Aren't you thankful for conjunctions like the word "but" in verse 4? I mean, Paul takes you to the depth of the valley, and now he's about to bring you to the height of the mountain. And he says, "But," let's change this. Let's change direction. "But God," not "but you," not "but your works," not "but your righteousness," but who? "But God." "But God, who is rich." What does that word "rich in mercy" mean? It means God has inserted himself and he's wealthy. He's wealthy in kindness. That's what the word "mercy" means. His kindness that he shows to us, his good will towards man. God is wealthy in this. He's got so much kindness and goodwill and grace to throw at us. God who is rich in it because of the great love in which he loved us. That word love there is agape. It is unconditional love. He didn't love you because of what you did. He didn't love you because of how righteous you were. He didn't love you because you had something to contribute. He agape loved you. He unconditionally loved you with a great unconditional love that he poured out, sending his son, Jesus Christ, to live righteously and die painfully on the cross for our sins. When you read there in verse 4, the great love in which he loved us, this is the love. It is the love that he gave through Jesus Christ, the love that he showered on us. Notice what else. He resurrected us. Verse 6, he raised us up with him. In other words, Jesus was resurrected. He conquered death. He conquered sin. We are now in Christ. We're in union with Christ. And so because Jesus has been raised, you will be raised on the last day. Your body that will decay in the ground will one day be raised to new life. That's the promise. That's the hope. That's the promise to a bunch of flowers such as yourselves and such as myself that are fading extremely fast. Faster, it seems, every day. We are dying. Some of us know that. Some of us are not aware of that. Some of us ignore that, but that's reality. But this great and wonderful promise is that we've been raised up. We will be raised up. Because Jesus was, we will. Notice what else. He's repurposed us. He's repurposed us. Look at verse 6. He seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That means he took us out of the domain of darkness where we were following the devil. He took us out of the course of the world that we were following. And he has repurposed us. He has resurrected us. He has changed us so that we are now in the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is amazing. And yet, honestly, you sit here looking like you'd rather be somewhere else. And I just told you the greatest news of your life in all the world. Let me tell you something. I read this amazing story about a gentleman named Terry Wallace from Arkansas. He was from the Mountain Home area of Arkansas, and in November of 1984, he and his buddy Chubb, doesn't that sound Arkansan to you? Chubb, all right, they went on a ride in, guess what, you got it, a pickup truck. What else would they drive in Arkansas? They probably didn't have shoes, and they went on this ride in this pickup truck, Chubb and Terry, and they had a wreck. They went off into a ravine that was dry. The truck turned over, and Terry Wallace went into a coma, and they thought he was brain dead for 19 years. Now, this is amazing. 1984, this man goes dark. 2003, he wakes up. This is a true story. You can Google it. PBS has done a documentary on it. Neurologists are trying to understand how this works. He's the anomaly. He wakes up and Ronald Reagan is still president. Oh, we could only wish, right? Ronald Reagan was still president and he remembered his grandmother's phone number. She'd been dead now for many years. Everybody else had forgotten the phone number. You know how that goes. And here he was calling out to his mother. I mean, just as suddenly as he went into this coma, on this particular day in 2003, his mom walks in, he says her name, and suddenly he's awake. Phenomenal. Now, let me just read you this one statement. This is kind of an understatement that this news article reported. The family is exuberant over Terry's miraculous recovery. You think? I mean, here, this guy's been basically dead for 20 years. And now he's awake. And he has a second chance at life. He's gone from death to life. And friends, I don't know if you get this, but that's you. All right? So read this again and get excited about it. I mean, you were dead. You were nekros in your nature, in your thinking, in your emotions. You were following the course of the world and the devil. But God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive. He quickened you. He woke you up. Now, if he could just do that this morning, we'd really have revival, right? But he woke you up. And that's what God does. That's who he is. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Oh, that's beautiful. Let's go to the third and last thing that I want you to see this morning. We see who we were. We see what God did. And thirdly, I want you to see what God is presently doing. What he is doing. Not just what he did, in that he revived us and resurrected us and seated us. Those are all glorious truths of what God has done. But let me just thirdly say what God is doing to you now. And we see that doing in verses 8, 9, and 10. Verses 8, 9, and 10. Now notice verse 8. If you want to know why we talk about the five solas of the Reformation, they're all right here in verse 8. I mean, if you had to find one verse that summarized the Reformation, here it is. Okay, it says, for by grace. What was our first week when we started preaching? Sola gratia, grace alone. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith. What was our second week? Sola fide, faith alone. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. What was the next week? Sola Christus, by Christ alone. It's not your own doing. It was through Christ. Notice, it is the gift of God. The gift of God. It is the glory of God. Sole Deo Gloria. God gifted this to you. You say, ah, but where's the sola scriptura? Scripture alone. Well, it's in the Bible, all right? This is a verse of the Bible. So it's just implied and it's evident and it's slapping you in the face. All right, but here it is. Here's the Reformation in one verse, friends. This is why we preach this. Not because we're tradition, not because we want to fight with other people, but because we believe this is biblical. This has always been biblical. So notice what he says. It's by grace that you have been saved. Notice what God is doing. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith. And this is your not your own doing. Now let me just say a word about this word, and this is not your own doing. Many people wrongly throw that phrase to salvation in general. But really that phrase, and this is not your own doing, is referring to faith. The last word that was just emphasized. So it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and faith is not your own doing. Faith is a gift of God. Now, people get angry at that, and they say, oh, but how could you say that? Faith is a gift. Oh, faith's not a gift. I have it in me. No, you don't. You don't have enough faith, my friend. You don't have enough faith. You have enough works, you think, but you don't have enough faith. Faith is a gift. Let me give you one example of how faith is an incredible gift. I preached this verse at a pastor's gathering years ago, and this preaching saying that faith was a gift, it angered many pastors, believe it or not. But when you read it, that's what it says, faith is a gift. This is what I said to these pastors. I said, what does Romans chapter 10 tell us about preaching? It says how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news, right? And then it tells us what? It says faith comes by what? By drumming it up in your own heart? No. Faith comes by what? By hearing, hearing what? The word of God. I said, listen, faith is a gift that God gives. And every time we read the scripture, every time we preach the scripture, we are dispensaries of God's faith. We're giving out faith that God freely dispenses to his people. So when you look at salvation, you see it's God, it's what he's doing, it's what he's giving out. and he gets all the glory. So faith is this incredible gift of God. It's not a result, look at verse 9, of works, so that none of us can boast. None of us can boast. When you sit next to a friend who is not a believer, you can't in your heart say, well, you see, I just had more faith than he had. Or I'm just a better person than she is. Or, you know, I just understand it better than they do. Oh, no, friend, you just have to say it's the gift of God. Amen. And you have to pray that when the word is preached and proclaimed, that that gift of faith is dispensed more and more and that it settles and takes root in the heart of your unbelieving friend, right? When you share the gospel with them, you just have to share scripture with them. You don't have to have all the answers. You just need to have scripture and let faith take root in their heart. God freely dispenses faith to all, but he does it through his word. He does it through his messengers. He does it, and it's him who does it so that no one can boast. Now look at verse 10, and this is where we'll end. It says, for we are his workmanship. Now that means he created us, and he worked to save us. When you think about it, you are God's work. The fact that you're saved and redeemed and born again, you are God's work. He has crafted you. He has saved you. He has kept you. You're God's work. But notice what else? You're not just his work, but he has created us in Christ Jesus for good works. You see, he's fashioned you and saved you, but that word good work, that word work, is the Greek word energo, where we get our English word energy. So think about the word energy there. God has created and fashioned and saved you and rescued you so that he could pour his good energy into you so that you will be his workmanship in this world that is fallen and destitute and dark in sin. He is pouring his good energy in you so that you will be able to walk in his truth and shine out his light. He's pouring his good energy in you, gifting you, empowering you so that you and I can be what God intended us to originally be. He's taking us back to our factory settings so that we work like we're supposed to work. Let me just close by giving you this example. My kids often, they're really bad about this. No matter how many times I warn them and spank them and threaten the wrath of God upon them, it doesn't matter. You know, they're going to keep doing it. They go out to the shed or to the garage and they get things that are mine that I don't want them to get. Yes, I put them up high. Yes, I put bear traps on these items. Yes, I put poison all around them. It doesn't matter, all right? They somehow evade all of that. And so, you know, they'll get into these things, and I'll see them in the backyard being kids. And I used to do this when I was a kid. I would take my dad's things, and I would take a pipe. My dad was a pipe fitter, and I would turn it into a spaceship, you know? Or I would take a golf club, and it would become a sword. And there's a little bit of beauty in that, right? Because they imagine and they go and they're really creative. Well, they'll take my things and they'll be out and they'll be playing with them. And I'll sometimes be tempted to get angry until I see how cute it is. And so occasionally I've gone out and I've said, hey, let me just show you what that really does. And so I'll take whatever they're playing with, whatever they've reimagined, and I'll show them how it works the way its maker intended it to work, the way its creator designed it to work. And sometimes when I take a tool and I plug it in and I make it work and they see what it was really created to do, you can just see their eyes light up and flash. They're amazed at how it functions and how it operates when you take that one thing that was designed to do what it was designed to do and you make it do that purpose. Friends, that's what God does with us. Through salvation, he has taken us who are broken and dead, and he has caused us to work again. He's caused us to do what we were meant to do from the very beginning, which is give glory to him and praise him. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And what God has done is he's reoriented us, reworked us, repurposed us so that we're his workmanship. We've been fixed. And we've been repaired. Isn't that good news? To God be the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a month of being reminded about grace and faith and Christ and Scripture and your glory, what you have done. Great, great things that you have done. We pray, Heavenly Father, that this morning we will worship you, rejoicing, praising, lifting our hands, praying, coming, kneeling, bowing over what you have done. That we won't give in to formalism and aloofness, but instead we'll come praising you, rejoicing for what you have done in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.